Our scripture reading this evening is from the Gospel of Mark. We're going to read in chapter 7 from verse 24. Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, at verse 24. Mark 7, verse 24 reads, Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it. Yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an impure spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. First, let the children eat all they want, he told her, for it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Lord, she replied, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Then he told her, for such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter. She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. Amen.
All right, I'm going to, if you don't mind, I'm going to read the passage once again. This is my fault. I did not tell them. I just missed it, but it is that passage, but I'm going to be preaching from the ESV. We use the English Standard Version in our church. I hope that's not like a bad thing here. If it is, I'm sorry, but you never know what toes you're stepping on, but we use the ESV, and I'm preaching from the ESV, and normally I wouldn't care. I just go with it, but it actually, there's a couple nuances in the translation here. That are a little different from what was read. So I'm going to actually read the passage one more time, this time from the ESV. Let me introduce the passage. Let me introduce the passage first, because we're just jumping right in, and it's tough to grab context, and it's tough to understand exactly what is going on when you jump into the middle of a gospel. Jesus has been, for the past chapter or so, he has been battling with the Pharisees of the day. Now, the Pharisees were the religious role models at the time, of course. You know this. If you are conditioned to think in your mind, Pharisee is bad, when you think about the scriptures, you need to know that if you were living back then and you were a devout, religious, conservative person, that you would have seen the Pharisees as your heroes of the faith. These would be people that you admired. And Jesus has been arguing with them, debating with them, to put it mildly. In many ways, he's been rebuking them in a very, very harsh way at some points. And right on the heels of debating with the Pharisees, who are the proper religious heroes of the day, he has this encounter, which is strategically placed right after talking to the Pharisees. He has this encounter with a person who would be the complete antithesis of the Pharisee in the day, the opposite of a role model, a person who this encounter, and you can't understand it in the cultural context, but what happens here with Jesus going and retreating and trying to be by himself and then being interrupted by this woman, this is, you should read this passage and just get red in your face with embarrassment for this lady. She is ignoring all cultural graces. She is doing everything wrong. She's saying everything wrong. This is a shameful, embarrassing moment that's hard to pick up on. So let me culturally give you one that you can have in mind with what this would be like. My father-in-law, Abby's dad, is in politics in America. He's a senator in Texas state senator. And I don't know how familiar you are with the United States, but Texas is its own culture, to say the least. They still wear cowboy hats and boots and chew tobacco while they make laws in Texas. This is how senators operate, and they're loud and they're obnoxious, and everything you think about America, that's Texas, okay? Well, he was over here on a trip one time and got the honor of going to a cocktail party to meet Prince Charles. And this was obviously a high honor, and he was invited to get to meet Charles. And so before the meeting, for all the people who are going to be in attendance, they went through all of the things that you have to do when you're in the presence of British royalty. And the list was very long. And the whole time he was going, got it. So this is how it went down. If you want to know how embarrassing and terrible this passage is, here you go. They bring him in. They're talking. This is the time when George W. Bush was just elected president, okay? So he's a Texan, so that was the connection that Charles had with my father-in-law, Craig. And they were talking and making small talk, and Prince Charles says, "So tell me about your new president. He's from Texas. What's he like? I'm really looking forward to meeting him." This is what my father-in-law does. Slaps him on the shoulder. Says, "Ah, Chuck." Calls him Chuck. He says, "Ah, Chuck, he's just a normal old guy like you." Prince Charles, he calls him Chuck, says, he slaps him and says, "He's a normal old guy like you." You know, I'm not up on British culture, but I think that's not what you're supposed to do in the presence of British royalty. That shame, that embarrassment, that "what are you doing" moment is what you're encountering here. All right, let me read it again from the ESV. "From there, he arose and went away," this is verse 24 of chapter 7, "to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. He said to her, 'Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' But she answered him, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs.' He said to her, 'For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter.' And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone." Amen. As I said, Jesus has been battling the Pharisees, who in the day were the heroes, religious heroes. And as he has dismantled their religion and who they are, the question then arises, well, if these religious Pharisees are not our role model, who is? What does it look like? If that's not what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus, then what does it look like? And immediately thereafter, he takes the most unlikely person and says, "This is your role model. This is what it looks like to be my follower. This is what a Christian should be and do." We're going to look at her story, and we're going to look at this unlikely role model, and we're going to learn from her tonight. And we're going to learn two things from her tonight, my two main points. What we're going to see in her is someone who has a right estimation of herself and a right estimation of her Savior. She gets herself, and she gets her Jesus. Let's look at both of those and learn from her. Again, verse 24, "There he rose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon." Now, that is meant to set up a contrast. Jesus was engaging the most moral and religious people of the day, and now he has entered into the notoriously pagan region of the day, Tyre and Sidon. So Jesus is, the point Mark's setting up here is Jesus is transitioning from one extreme to another, rank paganism. He entered the house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. Verse 25, "But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him came and fell down at his feet." Now this is pointing out what Mark's doing is he's pointing out the awkwardness of this scene. Culturally, this is unheard of. A man, a very respected man, a very popular man, a respected rabbi, retreating into a house to get away, and a woman rudely barges in on him. That is impolite in our society. That is downright offensive and scandalous in their society. And then Mark describes who this woman is. Verse 26, "The woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth." She's a woman. In that culture, that's strike one. Very lowly view of women. Very low view of women in that culture. She's a Gentile. Strike two. Of course, Gentiles were looked down upon in that culture, in the Jew-Gentile tension. She's a Syrophoenician. Strike three. Syrophoenicians were viewed as the lowest of lows in the Gentile world. This rude woman who is barged in on Jesus is the lowest class of Gentile in a region of horrific paganism, which was notoriously antagonistic toward Israel. It does not get worse than this person, is the point I'm trying to make, and the point that Mark is trying to make. Culturally speaking, of all the people who interact with Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, this individual has the most going against her. And amazingly, and this is why this passage is so fascinating, isn't it? Amazingly, Jesus actually treats her that way. She makes a request of Jesus, and look at his response in verse 27. This is so unlike our Lord, isn't it? He said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Now, this is one of the most controversial verses ever given by Jesus, so I need to take just a moment to explain what's going on here. Of course, if you're familiar with the Bible, if you're not, that's okay. But if you're familiar with the Bible, this is rooted in the Jew-Gentile tension that is so prevalent in all of Scripture. The Jews were called by God to be his agent of blessing and salvation to the world. But Israel, Jewish people, did the opposite. They fell victim to tribalism, as so many of us are prone toward. They hoarded the blessings and promises of God. They boasted in their status as the chosen people of God. They didn't love and serve Gentiles. They looked down upon them as filthy, unclean, less than human dogs. Dog was how they described the Gentiles. And the Jewish expectation was that the Messiah, their hero, their champion, would come and eradicate the world of all these filthy dogs and give Israel its rightful place as the ruler of the world. And then Jesus comes, and he claims to be that Messiah. He claims to be this hero of Israel. But here's the problem. So many Jews didn't believe him. In fact, many of them can't stand him. Why? Why would they reject their own Messiah? Because his purposes were opposite of what they wanted. He has come to be what Israel was always supposed to be. He is the true Israelite. He has come to save the world. He's come to save the nations. And in this way, what he does is he shatters the intentions that Israel had for their Messiah, but vindicates God's intentions to bless the nations. There is one and only one instance, one moment, one sentence where Jesus does what Israel wanted and expected him to do, and it's this verse we have right here. This is the only time Jesus acted like the Pharisees wanted him to act. "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to dogs." Now, after that background work, do you understand the imagery that he's saying here? The Jews are the children. The Gentiles are the dogs. She has asked Israel's Messiah. He says, "It would not be right for me to neglect my children, to take what is for my children, their bread, and give it to a dog like you." That's exactly what Israel wanted from their Messiah. He wanted them to vindicate their tribalism. If he always talked and acted like this, the Pharisees would have loved him. The chief priests would have loved him. The scribes would have loved him. They would embrace their Messiah, and they never would have crucified him. Which is why this verse is so troubling to us, because this is not our Jesus. If you are unfamiliar with the Bible, or if you are unfamiliar with this person, Jesus, you need to know this isn't like him. Something's different here. What is he doing? Well, his attention is no longer on the Pharisees and the Jews and their expectations. His attention is on this Gentile woman. Jesus is so wise. His ministry is always brilliantly contextual to the person that he is encountering. His words are always perfectly suited to that person's story, always perfectly confronting that person's unique struggles and sins and idols and circumstances. He's always presenting the perfect challenge for that person. So when he's talking to a rich young man, he tells him, "I want you to go sell all that you have and give it to the poor." He doesn't say that to anybody else but this person whose issue is wealth. When he's talking to the adulterous woman, he says, I want you to go call your husband, knowing that she doesn't have a husband. She's got several. When he's talking to the Pharisees, he says, I've not come for the healthy. I've come for the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but the sinner, confronting them in their self-righteousness. Now here, he's talking to this woman who culturally is the epitome of Gentile filth, and he uses language that she has heard her whole life. You know what he's confronting here? Her shame. He takes the phrase that she has heard her whole life, confronting her with the words that are the source of her deep bitterness, anger, and shame and insecurity. He plays along with the narrative of that day. He doesn't actually call her a dog. He just recites a common phrase in that day that everybody used. It's not right to give the bread of her children to dogs. She'd heard that her whole life. And he just says it and leaves it out there hanging in the air to see how she would respond, challenging her with her deepest fears and insecurities, and says, what will you do with that? What does she do? She get defensive? Will she become angry? Will she storm out? What will she do? Amazingly, she owns it. Verse 28, but she said to him, yes, Lord. Is that not incredible? In contrast to the Pharisees, who get so defensive and indignant at his challenge, she just courageously admits it. It's not right for me to give bread to the dogs. And she says, you're right. Yes, Lord. It's true. Indeed, Lord, I'm like a dog before you. And you shouldn't give me anything. In fact, I shouldn't even be here asking. You're right. In other words, she understood herself. She had a right estimation of herself. Unlike the Pharisees' religion, or any religion for that matter, which says, because of my credentials, I ask of God, this woman, as the antithesis of religion, admits she has no credentials. There's no reason she should be here. She should not be asking him of anything. This whole scene reminds me so much of Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon was once confronted by a lady after church in front of a lot of people in his congregation. She went on a tirade accusing him of his flaws in ministry and preaching and failures. I know you all never do this to your pastors. This doesn't happen in the Free Church, but this happened with Spurgeon. And this lady was going on and on and on and on about how bad of a pastor he was and whatnot. And Spurgeon let her carry on. She's finally done. All the eyes are on Spurgeon to see how he will respond. He said to her, ma'am, are you finished? She said, well, yeah. He said, oh, well, you don't know the half of it. That all you got? It's not right to give bread to dogs. And she actually says, you're right. Yes, Lord. I have no credentials to bring to you. I have no right to be here asking this of you. I have no business even approaching you. I'm like a dog at your feet. But now notice what she does next. And this is very important. She doesn't just stay there wallowing in her dog status. Wallowing in who she is. You're right. I'm a dog. I'm so sorry to even bother you. Woe is me. I'll just retreat into self-pity. Bye. Forgive me. I'm out of here. No, no, no. If that were the case, she would not be a role model for us. What happens is her right estimation of herself gives way to her right estimation of her Savior. She gets who she is, but she also gets who Jesus is. So let's go there. Watch as this transitions. Again, verse 28. Yes, Lord, you're right. But even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Do you understand what she just did? I'm telling you, this story is fascinating. It's one of my favorite stories in the Gospels. Do you understand what she just did? She just entered into the parable and one-upped Jesus Christ. That's what she did. This doesn't happen, people. When Jesus speaks, everyone is silent. His His words confound the wisest of the day, leave them totally speechless. His parables in particular are unfathomable. Nobody could understand. Even the disciples couldn't fully grasp them. And here is this woman who, in the eyes of the culture, is the worst person Jesus ever encountered. And not only does she comprehend his parable, she expounds upon it to make her case. I'll see your parable and I'll raise you one myself, Jesus. That's what she just did. True dogs don't deserve bread. You're right. But even dogs underneath the table get crumbs. So let's exegete her little parable here. Here are two observations from what she says here. I'm preaching now on her parable because this is the only time this happens in the Gospels. 2 points from her parable. First, she believes that Jesus' bounty is so lavish and abundant that its overflow can even reach a dog like her. His provision is so plentiful that it spills over to feed the most unlikely and undeserving. Essentially, she's saying to Jesus, wait a minute, I know I'm a dog, but are you not abounding in steadfast love and mercy? Is not your kindness and favor senselessly extravagant? Is not your love for sinners excessive? She's saying, I know you and I know what you're like, and there's room for even me under the banquet of your favor. Even me can get a crumb from you. Secondly, she believes that even a crumb from Jesus is enough. It's all she needs. I don't need to be at the table, Lord. All I need is a crumb. Just give me a crumb, Jesus. Because I know a crumb from you can fully satisfy all of me. Just give me a taste of your mercy and kindness, a morsel of your favor. The scraps of your grace is more than enough for me. So do you see what she's done? What she's done is she's turned the parable around on Jesus. She's saying, I accept what you say about me. I am a dog. Your estimation is correct. Now, is my estimation of you correct? What your parable says about me is true. Now, is what my parable says about you true? Ultimately, you know what she's doing? She is holding his promises against him. She's putting his kindness and mercy to the test. I've heard about you, Jesus. I've heard that you touch lepers and you befriend tax collectors. I've heard that you've been scolding Pharisees for their self-righteousness. I've heard that you've come to seek and to save that which is lost. I have heard that you have not come to call the righteous but the sinners. Well, here I am, the worst of the worst, a filthy, unclean, pagan, Gentile dog. Let's see if you're as good as you claim to be. And you know what? She wins. Jesus is caught in his own parable, and he loves it. It's amazing. Verse 29, he said to her, for this statement, for what you just said, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. For this statement, because you just said that, because you just turned this thing around on me, you may go your way. Apparently, Jesus enjoyed her little challenge. He loved it. In Matthew's account of the story, Jesus says, oh, woman, how great is your faith. It's beautiful. Jesus loves it when his faithfulness is put to the test. He loves it when sinners recount to him his promises, when we hold him to his word, when we shamefully admit what is true of ourselves, and when we shamelessly claim what is true of him. That's what this woman has done. She gets it. More than anyone else in the gospel narratives, this woman gets it. Which is such a God thing to do. Not a Pharisee, not the educated, not the wealthy, not the powerful, not the popular. The lowliest of people in the Gospels becomes our hero, our role model in the faith. So let's learn from her. Let's apply her story to our lives and then we'll be done, okay? As I've said, what we see here in this woman's life is a perfect balance of a right estimation of herself and a right estimation of her Savior. Now, may I be so bold, you may call it cheeky. May I be so cheeky, because I think that has a little bit more force to it, if I understand right, to say, now I'm going to answer Alistair's question. To say, in my granted limited observation of your culture, you might consider learning from her in both of these areas. So I'm going to preach a little bit here, okay? If that's all right. If it's not, I'm leaving tomorrow, so you get mad at him. I have noticed that the British culture in general and the Scottish Presbyterianism in particular struggles with the very areas that she is displaying for us this evening. It seems to me that you are a lot like me and struggle to have a right estimation of yourself. How do you view yourself? Am I right to detect a low-grade pride manifesting itself through the veneer of proper decency and social graces and polite decorum? I know, theologically speaking, this is a church that believes in the total depravity and sinfulness of man and whatnot. And I know, theologically, we believe these are true. And yet, we go about our days trying to convince each other that we're the one exception to that. That somehow we're the exception. We hide, we pretend, we defend, we deflect, we blame, we justify, we do whatever it takes to not do the one thing she does in this passage and just own it. I'm a dog. You're right. Or Spurgeon, who says, man, you don't know the half of it. Or the Apostle Paul, who at the end of his life referred to himself as the chief of sinners, at the end of his life, not the beginning. These are the things we fail to do. Your culture's a lot like mine. We don't have a right estimation of ourselves. And the reason why we don't have a right estimation of ourselves is because we're comparing ourselves to the wrong person. What we do is we compare ourselves, well, probably to each other, but what we really like to do is compare ourselves to the greater culture for our estimation of who we truly are. And what I would say to you tonight, friends, is that's not really hard to beat. I'll put it this way. My friend is a good golfer. He's better than I am at golf, okay? He's better than I am at golf, but that's not saying much. But he's a good golfer. But he's one of those guys that's kind of annoying about being good at golf, you know? And he likes to tell people and likes to pretend like he's better than he is. Well, there was a humbling moment for him that all of us, as his friends, really appreciated. He won this trip to do this golf academy, and it was this high end golf school weekend instruction in America, one of those fancy places. And they take him. The first thing they do when he show up is they hook up all these sensors all over his body, and they ask him to swing a golf club. So he takes a couple swings, the computer gets every movement of his body, and then like on a screen like this, they computer animate him up there, and he can watch frame by frame every detail of his swing. And he was watching that take place, and he thought, I'm pretty good at golf. That looks like a pretty good swing. He's feeling pretty good about himself. And this is what the Academy does. They superimpose Tiger Woods over you. And then you watch your swing frame by frame by frame by frame next to Tiger Woods' swing frame by frame by frame, and you're like, I'm not good at golf. If you want to compare, if you want to do the compare, if you want to find who you are, if you want your right estimation of yourself, the problem is not comparison, it's who you're comparing yourself to. If your standard of who you are is compared to the greater culture, whoa, that's real tough to beat. Why don't you try the matchless, righteous, holy perfection of God for your estimation of who you are? If you think a dog is too extreme for you, it's because you're comparing yourself to everybody there when Jesus and this woman says, who am I before this person? That's the standard. And there, well, we have no choice. We just have to own it. Pretense goes out the window. It's true. I'm a dog. And so, may the low-grade pride and arrogance that we in the American Southern Church struggle with, and I think you join us in that struggle, may the prideful among us learn from our role model, who didn't hide behind self-constructed masks, who didn't argue her case, who didn't point out the flaws in everyone else, who didn't get defensive at his words, who didn't hold on desperately to social decency, but who instead was courageous enough just to tell the truth and own it. Right estimation of herself. Now, some of you would say, I have no problem with that. In fact, it's what I do best. All day long, dwell on my failures, past, present, fear of future failure. The perpetual self-loathing. That is the other interesting observation of your culture that I've found. To me, it's a bit ironic. There is this low-grade social graces pride matched only by this low-grade despair. There seems to be this perpetual, depressive wallowing in shame and self-hatred. Like you're never enough. You don't measure up. It's as if you're on this campaign to convince everybody you're awesome, but you know yourself how messed up and shameful and despairing it truly is. And so there's this ironic pride and yet self-pity, desperation, despair. Well, we need to learn from this woman's right estimation of her Savior, don't we? Look at her confidence before the Lord. Some would even call it impudence. How can someone with such a low view of herself be so brazen with the Lord Jesus? Because she has such a high view of Jesus. She has more confidence in his ability as a Savior than her ability as a failure. She knows how bad she is, but she knows how good he is, and his goodness defeats her badness. Not a word, I don't think, but you get the point. She's saying, because of who I am, I should never be here asking anything of you, but because of who you are, I'm here boldly asking of you. So what do you truly think about Jesus? Do you think he can handle someone like you? All self-condemning, self-loathing souls, you need to put Jesus to the test like she does in this passage. Say it to him like she does. Be this bold. Be this brazen. Hold him to his promises. Jesus, you said that you came for sinners. Well, I'm holding you to it. Here I am, the worst of the worst, but I know you can handle even me. You have declared yourself to be abounding in steadfast love and mercy, so it is your mercy I am claiming. Or, if you're not prepared to be so audacious with the Savior, then just be honest with him. He can handle that too. Tell him. Tell him what you think. That you don't think he's good enough to save a wretch like you. Tell him that his blood isn't powerful enough for your sins. Tell him that your failures are stronger than his promises. Start saying that to him, and I think you'll start seeing how silly you are. The prideful among us need this woman's estimation of herself. The despairing and lowly among us need this woman's estimation of her Savior. And if you're like me, you probably need both. By the way, I know on a Sunday evening here in your culture, by and large, I'm preaching to those who would identify themselves as followers of Jesus, those who resonate with what I'm saying and whatnot. But you know, perhaps online or you know here, perhaps you're not there. Perhaps you're a skeptic. Perhaps you're just checking out, investigating the claims of Christianity or whatever. Thank you for being here. Here would be my only thing to you. How amazing is it that this is Christianity? So let me boil this down for you. Ready? Here's what you have to do. You have to say, I'm a mess, and I believe Jesus can handle my mess. That's it? That's your religion? That's our religion. That's it. I am this. You have to admit who you truly are. He is this. You have to admit who he truly is. That's it. What an invitation. What a gospel. But we all need this. The prideful among us need this woman's estimation of herself. The despairing among us need this woman's estimation of her Savior. May this be true for you this evening. Will you admit what the Bible says about you is true? Will you admit what the Bible says about Jesus is true? A right estimation of yourself, a right estimation of your Savior. Let me pray that would happen. Lord, open our eyes to the truth, the goodness, the glory of your gospel. Yes, it indicts us. Yes, it tells us who we truly are. But oh, does it lift us up? Oh, does your grace come and rescue us right as we are about to give in to this true estimation of who we are as dogs? You come and you say, yes, but I'm a better Savior. That your grace is greater than our sins. That your faithfulness is stronger than our failures. That your blood is more powerful than our guilt. Convince us of both of those, Jesus. Do not let us leave here with a wrong estimation of ourselves, but, oh Lord, do not let us leave here with a wrong estimation of you. Help us to admit who we are, and more importantly, help us to cling to who you are. Thank you for these friends that I barely know, but we are united in Christ and in this desperate hope that we claim together. In your name, amen.